Good morning. I think I hear myself, so it's either too loud or it's this mic that's so good. It's the mic. It is a much better mic, that is for sure. So, well, good morning. After a long dry period, we're actually back together, so isn't that wonderful? And I appreciate you all being here, and rather different configuration, obviously, but we're going to take as our summer's subject, one of the ancient traditions in the Christian church is the four last things. If you talk to Pastor Dieter, he'll talk about eschatology, which is a big word, which just means the last things, what is the ultimate. And in the tradition of the church, there are four important last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So we'll start today by just looking briefly at death, and assuming we get through that. Next Sunday, we'll look at judgment. And then most of the summer, I want to follow a fascinating book by Randy Alcorn entitled Heaven. So I thought we'd just spend a lot of time this summer examining the Christian understanding of heaven. And the book is extremely good. If you're just interested in reading a fine book by an evangelical, Randy Alcorn's Heaven will kind of be the text that I follow this summer. So, having welcomed you, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this another day, for this the Lord's Day, for the opportunity it gives us to come together and join in worshiping you and seeking to serve you. We're thankful for this body of believers. Thank you for giving us health and strength in this tumultuous time. Guide us in our thoughts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the overhead, this is the very first time in my life I've ever used this PowerPoint. But in about 2 minutes, I mastered it. So we're going to be rolling with Dieter preparing the PowerPoint. And subject for today is momenti mori, which is a Latin word which means meditating on death. In earlier days, people spent more time actually thinking about, preparing for the final day. And, they often had a little medal or what we would think is a poster or a sign, often on their desk to remind them daily of their mortality. Example of that, I have a big thick book here called The Oxford Book of Death. So everything you want to know about death is right here. But here was one of the little momenti mori signs that was posted in the medieval period. As soon as we began to be, I'm sorry, as soon as we to be begun, we did begin to be undone. Say that again. As soon as we to be begun, we did begin to be undone. That's the human predicament. As soon as we're born, we're in the process of dying. And so to think rightly about that is one of the great challenges as Christians. We won't read the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but that's the background to our discussion of death. And we will start with, I said I'd mastered this, but I haven't. It was working fine. I bragged too soon.
Is it on?
Is it on? I don't see any light. Pastor's going to rescue me here.
Yeah, you have to reset it. It froze up.
It froze up. It's not my fault. It never is. Right. That's it. We'll wait and see. What I'll do is I'll just go on without it, since the first couple points are rather easy to... Yes.
His notes, if you want notes, you can print them from the website. We are trying to... Yeah, DJ has them. We're trying not to hand out paper products. We're playing the game right now. But if you want the notes, they are on the website, but you can print them out and bring them in so you actually have some paper notes. we'll also have them up here on the
screen. Okay. Just for my information, you put it on the website so I don't have to send this to Linda.
Send it to me. I will make sure.
Okay. Great. Great. Okay. Okay, great. This is a logistics issue that doesn't involve anybody but me. So, but I can read it perfectly, but those who are visually disabled, as Pastor said, this is a vision test. And in case you're having problems, I have a little booth out in the foyer after service with the good glasses. You can. I'll make a little profit. I'll have to read this for you. Okay. First point: death is inescapable. It's just one of the facts of life. And the Hebrews statement: it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That really does sum up the biblical perspective on death. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. And from the Christian perspective, death is not natural to man, but it is a result of the fall. So if you read Romans 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, read Genesis, the 3rd chapter, this correlation is made, Old and New Testament, that sin came into our world as a result of Adam's fall. The penalty for sin. And Paul admits that and says it was a penalty, but thanks to Christ's coming, that penalty has been removed, and we need not fear death as those who have no hope, but death is in fact a reality that can be transcended by the efficacious work of Christ for us. There are, if you're interested, this is a very fine presentation by a woman named Elizabeth Kubler Ross, who kind of made a career of studying people in the final stages of life, particularly folk in hospice. And it's this is not gospel, but it's a kind of effective way to understand what people go through, particularly if you're standing by their side. And an initial diagnosis, I'm going to die. We deny it. Say, nope, the doctor's got Dieter's tests, not mine. My tests are obviously going to show I'm in good health. So we deny it. And then we get angry. And we say, if God's a good God, he wouldn't let this happen to me. I wouldn't be sick. After all, God wants the best for me, and the best for me is to never get sick. So that sense of you get angry. Then you start bargaining, saying, Lord, I'm 65, but if you'll heal me, I'll be a missionary. I'll just take off right now for the Congo. I'm going to do something for the first time good in my life. This is the old foxhole conversions, you know, people who in stress often are willing to do about anything. And then you get depressed, and you go through a period of just irreconcilable kind of depression. And then finally, Kubler-Ross says, most people, after a period of adjusting, come to accept. And again, you've probably, all of you who've known dying people, could say, yeah, there are these kind of stages you go through. They're expectable, and we kind of deal with them that way. Question about this inescapability. I think it's just one of those harsh realities we have to deal with, and fortunately, with the grace of God, we can.
My brother and I had this conversation. He's 11 years younger than I am.
Ah.
And we talked about the Christian who all of their life talks about, sings about,
yes,
praises about heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when that time comes, the selfishness kicks in.
Right.
But you know, you the people that you leave behind, of course, are the ones that grieve.
Yes.
You understand that
completely. Sure.
But he just said, I can't understand why somebody that has lived their entire life not wanting and waiting to get into heaven would be so opposed.
Right. Right. That is one of the ironies. That those who have apparently the most faith and talk glibly about, I'm ready to go to heaven, when they are in that doctor's office and they actually are facing the reality, this may be the time. We often change. It's a little bit like St. Augustine, who prayed to the Lord, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. So, Lord, give me heaven, but not yet. It's a normal human thing, and I don't think anyone should feel guilty. We can have a firm confidence in the grace of God, and yet when we come to that moment to be fearful, to be unwilling to go to heaven quite yet. Second point, this concern for death is a uniquely human thing. We do not see, at least the deer in my neighborhood, worrying about death. You see, there's only human beings of all the animal creatures on earth have this self-awareness of who we are. And that self-awareness, that self-consciousness, is quite marked by a concern for death and what it means. So that death awareness, great literature, many of you had, well, maybe you did, but I at least had to memorize Hamlet's soliloquy. Remember, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind of man to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them. That's Hamlet's meditating on death. To sleep, to die. And in that sleep of death, what dreams may come that give us pause. It's a marvelous meditation. What's that? Oh, yes. Okay. Oh, yeah. There's a whole lot that I've glided over. If the pastor can recite the whole thing, I'll be happy to listen. But almost, yeah. Mel Gibson, okay, right. But that great soliloquy, you see, is just an extended meditation on our uniquely human awareness. And that indicates there are these widespread fears. And at that point, I want to just take a little excursion and slip over to the board and not so much talk about death as such, but talk a little bit about the incredible amount of fear in our world. I would like us to think a bit about 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, 7th verse. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Say that again. God has not given us the spirit of fear. In the original Greek, that word is easily translated cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. And as we live in a world that's overwhelmed with fear, I really believe we as God's children need to be courageous in dealing with some of these fears. And I've simply put on the board, which is probably less legible than the PowerPoint, but I say there are illicit fears. And clearly, those are rooted in reality. It's right that we fear death because, if not our strongest, one of our strongest instincts is to live, to keep living, you see. So to fear the cessation of that which is most precious to us is very legitimate. Now, those fears can be exaggerated, but at least it's legitimate to fear disease. Every time I hear some new disease explained by doctors, I immediately say, no, I've got it. I've got the symptoms. It's clear. Well, it's tied to the fear of death, this disquiet concerning disease and destruction. I read a fascinating passage this morning in a book, it's talking about, you know, life is not simply biological life, but our life includes the work that we do, the house that we built, the children that we have. There's a whole multitude of things that are a very important part of what we call life. And so if you destroy my house, you really have destroyed a part of me. Not simply my biological being. And so the destruction that frequently is evident when vandals are raging. We're all aware of vandals in the streets today. Theologian in his treatise on original sin says vandalism is the best illustration of original sin. It's destructive, and yet it's senseless. Why deface a military monument, for example? All it is an illustration of this deep human sinfulness to just do evil because it's evil. Well, the death and disease and destruction, there is a legitimate realm of fear that we should have, and we try to avoid it. And what we need is courage. And courage is one of the four cardinal virtues. And in the Christian tradition, we can ask God to give us courage. So to fear not. Interesting, when the angel came to Joseph and told him the good news that Mary was going to bear a child, what did the angel say? Fear not. And that phrase, fear not, or be not afraid, or be courageous, that's one of the most frequent phrases in Scripture. A continual affirmation of the fact that if we are God's people, we can live life courageously. And again, courage does not mean extremism. Just means having the gumption to do what's right. Sure.
Why does it need courage instead of faith?
Well, you need faith too. Oh yeah, you have courage because you have faith. Again, in the Christian, there are seven great virtues. There are three supernatural: faith, hope, and love. And then there are four more natural, and courage is one of those four. But ideally, we should have all those seven virtues. They enable us to live. In fact, I won't talk much about this book, but I read a recent book that's a very fine discussion called Dying and the Virtues. And he simply looks at, mainly by using great texts, he looks at how hope enables us to deal with death, how faith enables us, how love. So there are these various virtues that he looks at and says, particularly Christians in the dying process ought illustrate these virtues. Second point is there are illicit fears, and these are far more numerous than the licit fears. And they are fallacious because they are virtual, not real. A few years ago, Pope Benedict said, we are living in virtuality rather than reality. And by that he meant we tend to live in an artificial world, particularly of the media. See, we live in this essentially unreal world, the virtual world, rather than the real world where we ought to have our roots. And there are these illicit fears. There are, for example, phobias. If I had to get all of you to confess your phobias, we'd be here all day. But I just went on the internet and got a list of the phobias. And if I can find them, let's just illustrate a few. Okay, yeah. All of you who have acrophobia, stand up. No, this is fear of heights. And Pilot Dieter is standing because every time he was up in the air, he was gripped by fear. What's that? That's right. That's good. That's why I don't have acrophobia. In fact, Truth is, I don't fear heights much, which is one reason I had back surgery a few months ago. And now my wife, on the other hand, she has fears for me in terms of heights. And then there's agoraphobia. Know what that is? Open places. Again, I can't identify with that, but apparently some people don't like it. Then there's androphobia. About half of this crowd has it. Fear of men. Autophobia. Some of you have had this the past few months. Close. That's it's with me. It wouldn't be there. Fear of being alone. Then there's bacteriophobia. You know what that is. There is bibliophobia. What? Fear of books. Yeah. If John Steger were here, he could stand up and testify. Just get me out of this. There is cacophobia. We all have this. Fear of ugliness. I'm afraid I'm ugly. You know, there is one, and I didn't highlight it. But there, oh yeah, there's a claustrophobia. I have a wife who has a bit of that. Then there's dystichiophobia, which is the fear of accidents. Entomophobia, fear of insects. And then there's gamophobia. It's the fear of marriage. That's why you ladies had to talk guys in, you know, just fear of marriage. And then there's glossophobia. This is, in some studies, the number one fear people have. Fear of public speaking. Glossophobia. Charlie, he's identifying that. Then there is hemophobia. Fear of blood. I've not been around it enough, but I might. Well, I've got through the H's, but, you know, a long list of phobias. Virtually all of these are pretty groundless. Jill lives in fear of snakes at 10,000 feet. That's a groundless fear. I see, there just are no poisonous snakes at this elevation. Yeah. Every time I go outside in Texas, Maryland says, "Watch out for the snakes." Scorpions. Okay, I'm sure there's a scorpion phobia. Yes. Again, realistically, there's hardly any chance that many of these phobia fears would materialize. They're usually rooted in virtuality rather than reality. Same is true of fabrications and fantasies. We can easily make up things in our mind and grow fearful. We can fantasize what might happen. And this is fueled by an over-reliance on experts. We have a long history, I'll illustrate this in a bit, of experts telling us to be deathly afraid of this or that or that. And 20 years later, we look back and say, why did we believe them? It was a fantasy. It was a purely false kind of virtuality. And we, most of us, live in dire fear of our peers. What will they think of me? What will this person think if I say this? To one degree or another, we're all very fearful of our peers. I, for example, have no problem getting up and talking in Sunday school here. And in my earlier life, I had a lot of opportunity to speak in various situations, and I had very little fear of getting up before 1,500, 2,000 people and doing my little thing. On the other hand, if you ask me to do a Jehovah's Witness thing, go up to the door and try to bear witness, I'd be terrified. See, I really don't like confrontation of any sort on a personal level. But that, I think, is a very groundless fear, but it's very pronounced. We've seen this just recently. Why would Drew Brees back down? Why would the coach of the Denver Broncos back down? The statements they made were innocuous. They were basically just true, not at all hateful. And yet, this peer pressure, they are backpedaling. That is a great example of cowardice. It's a refusal to stand up in the face of our peers. And then there are all sorts of rumors we may believe. They just kind of float on the internet. It's where they really float. Anytime I read something on the internet, I say, I'm going to have to check that out. You see? Why? Because it sure could be a rumor. Let me just expand upon this a bit in terms of some sources and read a few items here from a scholar who's done significant work on what it means to fear. One of the more amazing contemporary phenomena, despite our very evident safety and comfort, similarly, isn't it amazing how people are fixated on safety? I watched an advertisement last night on the news, and they must have said safe 20 times in 20 seconds. Be safe, 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 be safe, be safe, be safe, safe. That safety first fixation is a great illustration of irrational fear. Despite our evident safety and comfort, is pervasive insecurity and fragility identifiable in various segments of the West. Norwegian philosopher Lars Svensson says, a paradoxical trait of the culture of fear is that it emerges at a time when, by all accounts, we are living more securely than ever before in human history. In response to that, great Christians have said the Bible tells us to fear not. 365 times, the Bible says fear not. That just means every day you should get up and say, okay, the Bible says, today's text is fear not. Be not afraid. Be courageous. However, Frank Ferruti, in a book entitled How Fear Works, says fear is more rampant today than it's ever been. And that is one of the great ironies. And he believes it's because we have encouraged a lack of courage. We have encouraged people to put safety first rather than to live rightly. This phenomenon is evident in worst case scenarios. That's what we find in reference to the pandemic. We're always given the worst case scenario. And always the estimate is grossly exaggerated. This has been fueled by all sorts of prominent thinkers. And in response to diagnose why, this I think is interesting because Ferruti is not a Christian. He says the reason people are more fearful today is the lack of faith. There has been a decline of genuine Christian confidence. And with the secularization of society, fears become more widespread. For in the past, our fears were restrained by religious faith, the confidence that there are some things forever true and forever worth risking our lives for. Religion has always been the environment, interwoven with guidelines about what and what not to fear. And thus, rather than panic when health is threatened, Christians have relied upon God to see them through. Say, yes, there is legitimate reason to be concerned, but not to be fearful. And this panic kind of thinking is a result of the decline of Christianity. Secondly, another book that I have with me, it's called Scared to Death. It's so thick because there have been so many of these fantasies, so many of these untruths that have been promoted. And those include, and I'll just give a few of them, if I can find my notes. Take, for example, food scares. Remember the mad cow? Remember what the problem with the mad cow was? Scott.
We still can't give blood because we live in England.
Ah, yes. Isn't that amazing? There's not a scintilla of evidence that brain disease cattle communicate that disease to humans. And yet the British killed millions of cows, all because of the, quote, mad cow disease. And it lingers with us. I didn't know that in terms of, I remember when I give blood, it's irrelevant to me because I never lived in England. That's the reason. Second illustration. Here we go. DDT. Rachel Carson's book in the 1960s declared DDT was going to destroy the planet. Truth is, DDT is a harmless substance for human beings. The developer of DDT used to go and speak on college campuses, and he'd pour a tablespoon in the spoon and just drink it. Yet the incredible fears associated with DDT has led to what some believe perhaps 50 million deaths in Africa. You could easily control malaria with DDT, but the fears are still there. They still can't use DDT as it should. On a personal level, when I was a kid in Dodge City, trucks used to come through our neighborhood spraying us all with DDT. And here I am. I'm almost 80 years old. You know, it hadn't got me yet. That is true. That is for sure true. And then there are the fears with lead poisoning. We went through a rather traumatic period when we had to have lead-free gas. Studies show there is no danger to gas with lead. If kids eat paint with lead in it, then it's a danger. But that is basically just a phony deal. I assume Jim could tell us if cars run as well with lead-free as leaded gas. But I understand lead does something mysterious for an engine. What does it do, Jim? Does it give it more power? What does lead and gas do? Okay. Well, let's get some leaded gas back. Take another illustration, asbestos. There is one kind of asbestos that'll kill you, but it's not the common asbestos that was used in the ceilings and whatnot. White asbestos is virtually non-threatening. And yet all these fears with asbestos, and of course the lawyers who get big money out of asbestos, they made a fortune on that. One more maybe, and that'll be all touch. Oh, yeah. I know all of you are heavy smokers. And smoking will kill you. But passive smoking has no evidence. And yet there's great, fervent opposition to getting even close to passive tobacco smoke. Those are just a few of the books, Scared to Death. And the point is, at various periods in the last 50 years, we have been persuaded by, quote, experts that these kinds of things are deadly and we should, more than anything, seek to be free from them. And the truth is, they were not that big of a threat in the beginning. Yeah.
Now, and how does shaming factor in?
Oh, absolutely.
Using those things to shame people.
Yes. Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. We play on others' fears by shaming them. Now, all of these kinds of illicit fears, what we most need is wisdom. And that means not taking at face value every rumor we hear, but doing our best to check it out. And in the past 3 months, I've done a lot of reading in this whole epidemic. And what I think we need is to have a good, realistic fear of a very real disease without letting all these rumors and fallacious kinds of information to trap us in an illicit fear of an unreal threat to health. And having said that, I'm going to move back to my momenti mori, but I just, for whatever reason, I thought we should just talk about how God has not given us a spirit of fear. Of all people, we Christians, back to Denison going to heaven, I have told my wife, since I'm not terribly concerned with all of the precautions in this time, if I die, I'm ready to go. And I'm in that high-risk group. I'm almost 80. I'm a man. Men far more than women are dying. I have A blood type. A blood type is seriously more at risk. And I have high blood pressure. So I'm just a walking problem here. In fact, I'm feeling kind of faint at the moment. I need to sit down because my time has come. But I refuse to live in fear, particularly when I've studied the issue and when I can come to some conclusions that life is risky and reasonable risks are not unwise. And so to be up and about and doing what I think is important is, I think, a godly thing to do. Jill.
Mm-hmm.
Really? Do you know he has $1 million insurance? She says she's not, but I know. She can find another guy. She knows how to get another guy. It's just it's relatively easy. Well, that's she's trained 2 or 3, right? Scott.
You know, it's an interesting concept. I mean, we all when this thing first broke and our son died, Pam and I just made the decision we're not worried about this. We're going up to help our daughter.
Uh-huh.
And either one of us gets it.
Exactly.
And I guess the thing that puts in my mind is the guys who I talked to who went into the Black Hawk Down scenario with Somali, they were terrified because of what was going on.
Sure.
Once they realized that their buddies were already in there dying, and that if they didn't go help them, there was nothing they could live with themselves
right.
If they didn't do something.
Yeah.
So they just realized that they're dead. We don't go help them. We might as well consider ourselves dead.
Exactly.
Once they realized that, they were able to go and do the job.
Sure. Yeah, that's.
And we as Christians, you know, we should be dead to self and living for Christ.
Right. Yes. And the interesting thing in history, when the great plagues were devastating populations far worse than we're experiencing, the bubonic plague and whatnot, the rich and powerful were getting out of town. And the Christians were going into town. They were saying, we're going to help the dying. We're going to bury the dead. We're going to care, even though it costs us our life. And again, that there is a fine balance between being irresponsible and rash and being responsible and courageous. One of John Wayne's great statements is, courage is being afraid, but saddling up anyway. And that's exactly what those servicemen were doing. Firemen, yeah. Oh, yeah. 9/11, those firemen going into the Twin Towers. It was a calculated risk, and most of them realized they would probably die. but they had a calling. And we too have calling, you know, and that's to live with a significant confidence in God. And back to Jill's statement, courage is not irrational. It's not doing stupid things. And if I were Jim, I'm not sure I would even be here today, because his immune system, you see, is really delicate. Most of us are not in Jim's situation, despite our ancient age. Someone was joking that if we followed the governor's orders and nobody over 60 came to church, it'd be old Dieter here, you know? It's just, he's still a young guy. But here we are. We're rambling around this morning, but I was struck by the fact, you know, which is the most fearful segment of the American populace? Millennials. The group that don't have a chance of dying. What's the most confident, fearless group? It's the over 80 crowd.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It's the older you get. And some of this is back to wisdom. Yeah, a little wisdom comes. And again, for many in America, at least, there are a lot of Christians in that older category. And they're not willing to take irrational risks. But they are willing to take some risk and say, I'm going to live rather than just retreat into seclusion. Okay, well, thank you for letting me wander around on that issue. I've just been disturbed for the last few months in terms of the lack of courage, and notably in even Christian circles, a sense of fear. Well, the widespread fears then... fears are normal. I read a fascinating book on the first year of American military action in North Africa. A bunch of untrained 18-year-old kids were dumped into North Africa. And in the battles, it was just amazing. As many of them were running away as they were, you know. And the reason was they were untrained. You cannot expect an untrained soldier to have much courage. It takes discipline. It takes good leadership. So it's fear. Fear is very normal. And we've talked about the 2020 pandemic. I lived through the Asian flu, the Hong Kong flu. Truth is, back in 1968, I don't even think I noticed that 100,000 people were dying.
You were in Spanish flu, too. Come on.
Right. Now, that was a serious one. But the Hong Kong flu in 68 is about as bad as this pandemic. And like I say, I was alive and well, and I didn't even think much about it. Just, other things were occupying my mind back then. Second point, not only is death inevitable, but hope is irrepressible. And that's the flip side to this. Particularly as Christians, there is that in the face of death, there is an incredible resilient degree of hope. That we will survive this, and if we don't, we will eternally survive. So there's that hope, and we find this throughout human history. One of the most remarkable things about all that we knew in anthropology and history is that people live with this sense that after death, there's a better world. And for many Indian tribes, happy hunting grounds. And by that they meant there's actually game to be had. Indians often lived on the verge of starvation because it's not easy to find game. So happy hunting grounds. And that reality is evident from the earliest to the very most modern period. We still find a deep desire for life everlasting. And one of the best books I read in the past few weeks is by Scott Hahn, and it's titled Hope to Die. And you can play with that title, but as a Christian, he's trying to say, this is how I, as a Christian, face death. And it's not that I hope to die tomorrow, but I have hope which will enable me to face death when I do. And so to think about death, to contemplate death, momenti mori, for us Christians means to realistically accept the reality and yet, through faith, have hope to die. I suspected I wouldn't get through this today, so we'll return next week, and I will only spend one more day on this subject. Pastor's got an announcement, and he has to be in front so he can stand on the podium and really holler at us.
Well, actually, based on what he said, I can't read that.
You can't? I read it fine. Anyone other? Us Nazarenes, we can do it. We've been healed.
Don't pick them up if you're afraid to. I mean, you can print them out at home, but a lot of us don't get them. So, can we have the notes? Would anybody strongly object to just having the paper notes for folks? And obviously, you should be responsible. Don't pick them up if you don't want to touch them. But we can have notes here because, is that okay?
That will be better for me because, you
we
know.
We will go back to printing out notes. We won't have this up here. Then Gerard can use the whiteboard, and we'll have printed notes if you want. Or if you don't want to touch them, Trudy, would you send them to Lauren to have posted on the website so people can print them out at home if they want to, but we'll have a stack of them here. Is that okay?
It's already done. We put it on the website. It's a one-page handout. It's not, you know, 9 pages or whatever this is.
Okay. Okay, so I can contact you at the church office or what? I don't have your email. Okay, well, I used to send it to Jill, but I want to excuse Jill from that job. Okay, I'll just make sure I have the right email address. Okay, let's pray, and we'll all go home and then come back for the service. So that's distancing. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day, for the good life we enjoy because of your goodness. We remember the great John who said, every day is a good day to be born. Every day is a good day to die. And we're just thankful we can live in that confidence. That because of your love and grace, this very day is a good day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.